We are in Exodus chapter 9 tonight. Let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we just love you. And I am so thankful. It is such a great privilege to be able to sit here with your precious people, open up the word, and just let you speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would examine where we are at, and you would put us on the path that you desire, Lord. We want to love you. We want our hearts dedicated to you. So, Lord, would you speak truth into our hearts and minds tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Exodus divides into how many places, class? How many parts? Three. Very good. One of you is loud and proud. I appreciate that. Three. I'm glad one of you listens to these Bible studies. Three parts. And those three parts, chapters 1 through 4, is about, number one, God developing his man. Those first four chapters we already covered is the background story of the calling of Moses and how God shapes and molds him. But then in chapter 5, last week, we began to get in the second part of the book, and that is God delivers his people. He brings them out of Egypt. He sets them apart in the wilderness. We start to look at that next week. My favorite section of the book of Exodus is the next two Wednesday nights together. So don't go on vacation. Don't go out of town. You got to be here the next two Wednesday nights. Some great stuff as we see them in the wilderness. And then by giving them the law in chapters 19 through 24. Then the final part of the book is God dwelling with his saints. The last part of the book of Exodus is the design of the temple and the actual building of the tabernacle, not the temple, excuse me, the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And what a picture it is of Jesus. And can't wait to get that as well. I just like this book. So anyways, really the whole book. But that's what we're looking at tonight. Looking at God delivering his people by bringing them out of Egypt. Now, last week we didn't finish the plagues. We were looking at the plagues together. So we left last week kind of itchy, kind of weird, kind of grossed out as we looked at the lice and the flies and all that kind of stuff. But just to kind of remember the context, remember Israel has been in bondage for 300 years. And then you add to that the life of Joseph before that and the life of Moses at the end of it, those two bookends, and you get a total of 430 years that they have been in Egypt. That's the same number we read in chapter 12 of this book, and the New Testament backs that up, Galatians 3:17. Both of those say that this time in bondage was 430 years. And in that time, Israel has gone from being a people that enjoyed the best of the land as a guest of Pharaoh in Joseph's day to now living in cruel bondage as the slaves of Pharaoh. And that was the reason there needed to be this deliverer. And so the first four chapters we looked at, God develops his man. Now 80 years of preparation has happened in Moses' life, and he's ready to be the deliverer. Does that encourage you to take a long time to learn lessons from the Lord? 80 years Moses has been prepared. 80 years. He's been listening to the Lord and growing in the Lord. Give yourself a break. It sometimes takes time to learn the lessons God is trying to teach us. 80 years of preparation for the life of Moses. And now God's delivering his people through Moses and of course, through these 10 plagues. Now, remember why God's using plagues. There is a purpose. It isn't just random. He, number one, wants the Egyptians to see. Remember the first encounter between Pharaoh and Moses? Moses says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is this God of the Hebrews? I don't know your God." God's like, "Well, let me introduce myself to you." And he begins to turn, you know, the river into blood and all these different things. He's showing the Egyptians, "I am greater than every one of your gods." Each of the plagues was an assault on one of the Egyptian gods because God is trying to introduce himself to the Egyptian people. But it's more than that. It's not just for the Egyptian people. It's also for the Israeli people. They don't want to follow Moses. They don't really know the Lord, not deeply, not intimately. And so these plagues is God not just introducing himself to the Egyptians, but God also introducing himself to the Israelis. So we looked at the first four plagues last week. We looked at the Nile turned into blood. That was an affront to the god Hapi and his wife Isis, the god and goddess of the Nile. And you remember, as God turned the river into blood, the magicians of Pharaoh came along and said, "Whoa, me too, I can do that too." And they turned more water into blood. And we looked at that last week. Like, that's the power of Satan right there. It never makes things better, only what? Worse. And when you choose to follow the enemy of your soul, he promises it'll get better, but it never, ever will. always the way the liar and deceiver works. So these magicians, they just make it worse every single time. The second plague was frogs. And that was the affront to the god Hektik. This was a god that had a body of a girl and the head of a frog. So as we mentioned last week, like a worst case scenario for a blind date. That was the god Hektik. You show up and it's like, oh, you're not so beautiful. You know, that was the idea. That was this god. And it was a god of a frog because, again, the Egyptians loved frogs. They loved to eat them. They loved to be around them. Well, what God does is he takes something that was once pleasurable, something they loved to be around, and eventually it becomes a plague. And that can happen in every one of our lives. Every one of our lives, our sin can be pleasurable for a season, but it'll always bring about death. I hope you know that. You know, on Sunday night, we do these question and answer times, and I feel like I can say it because they're anonymous. I have no idea who asked this question. It might be one of you, but the reality is this one question came in that says, look, hey, what do I do? I love to party. I love to take drugs. I love to mess around with girls, but yet I want to serve the Lord. What do you have to tell me? And my heart for that question on Sunday night was, sin is always pleasurable for a season. Yeah, it will be enjoying, it will be exciting, but the end is always death. The end is always something greatly different than what God desires for your life. And if we don't hear it, that which is once pleasurable in our lives will always become a plague. So unlike Pharaoh, who when Moses said, when would you like the frogs gone? And he said, tomorrow. No, friends, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to have God deal with those things in your life. The third plague was lice. Oh, yes. It was an affront to the Egyptian god Set, the god of the desert, or literally the dust. God was saying, here, I'm going to take this dust. Remember, Moses threw the dust in the air, and it became lice. What he's saying is, I can turn your god into lice. It's like a yo mama joke. It's like, your god is so I can turn him into lice. That's what God was doing. He was just showing his superiority to these Egyptian gods. And also, it was a personal attack against the upper class. The priest in Egypt would shave every part of their bodies every other day to avoid this one thing. And now it was crawling on the land all in front of them. Oh, that's enough of that. We don't want to do that again. Number four was the swarm of flies. These nasty biting flies that would bury their eggs in your skin, throw up on your skin, and those things would hatch under your skin. These plagues are getting worse as we go along. But it was the first time there was a distinction where God said, you know, the Israelis had to deal with the water turned to blood. The Israelis had to deal with the frogs. The Israelis had to deal with the lice. But this is the first time God said, you go to Goshen, Pharaoh, there will be no flies in the land of Goshen where the Israeli slaves were. No flies up there. The first no-fly zone. And as we looked at that, that's funny, 2 weeks in a row, really? Anyways, you encourage my corniness. You do know that, right? You encourage it with your laughter, but we looked at that, and how that's a picture with, there's some things in this world that you and I just face. We're going to face disease. We're going to face deaths of loved ones. We're going to face tough times at work because we live in a fallen world where people are sinners and this world is a sinful place. But there's things in your life you don't have to face. There's things in your life you don't have to face when you just say, Lord, I want to take this book and actually believe what it says. And do what it says. There will be things you just won't get into in your life. There'll be things that won't happen to you because God wants to make a distinction between those in the world and those that are His people. So obey it. Some things you'll still have to face. We live in a fallen world. But other things you will never have to face because you're listening to the love of God as expressed in His commandments. Well, that brings us to the fifth plague. New stuff now tonight. The fifth plague, we're dealing with livestock stricken. So look in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go. It's just so consistent. That they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field. On the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord again will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelis were dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. This fifth plague, God strikes all of the cattle in the field of the Egyptians. Notice that in verse 3. It is to the cattle in the fields that will come into play later in our story tonight. God says, I will destroy their cattle in the field. And again, God makes a distinction between the cattle of the Egyptians and the cattle of the Israelis. And the things the Egyptians worshipped were under attack. Remember, the Egyptians, as part of the things they worshipped, was they worshipped cattle. They worshipped livestock. It's part of the reason Moses is saying, we've got to leave Egypt to sacrifice to our God. Because we don't know what God might want us to sacrifice. It'll probably be, since you worship everything, Egyptians, it'll probably be one of your gods that we're sacrificing. And we don't want you to riot and kill all of us, so we need to leave the land. Because the Egyptians worshipped cattle. And to me, that's crazy. If you've ever been around cows, it's amazing that someone would worship a cow. I've spent some time in Texas, spent some time in Fresno, California. I've been around cows. And though I appreciate their milk and the amazing steaks that come from cows, I would never worship them. Eat them? Mm-hmm. Worship them? No way. But it's amazing. When you take God out of your heart, when you won't worship God, it's amazing what you will worship. People worship anything, and they do. When the Williamsons, who are now, you know, pastoring that church in Argentina, when they were in India, I remember they came back and they told me, you know, it was so sad to watch people starving while these good, healthy cows are walking right around them. But they could not touch them. They could not eat them because they were worshiping these cows. And people are dying of starvation, but the cow is well fed because the cow is a god. Crazy when we remove God out of that supreme place in our hearts. The sixth plague we encounter is boils. Look at verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ashes from the furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils to break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The next plague involves painful boils. And this sixth plague was an affront to the Egyptian god Typhoon, spelled the same way as typhoon in English. And it's so interesting. The Egyptians, at least to me, the Egyptians would sacrifice people. Yes, you heard me correctly. They would sacrifice people to the god Typhoon for the avoidance of boils. Let me say that again. That part of their worship practice was once in a while to take a human being, to sacrifice that human being to the god Typhoon in order to avoid one thing, boils. And many Bible scholars believe that when it says that Moses went to the furnace, he's not speaking about just any furnace, but the very furnace that they would have these sacrificial ashes in. So he takes the ashes of these people that have been burned in order to worship Typhoon, in order to avoid boils, throws them into the air, and guess what they become? Boils on all the people. Isn't that poetic justice? Isn't that just how the Lord works sometimes? These people think, I'm going to avoid boils by sacrificing a human. God says, no, that is not what we're going to do. The very thing they wanted to avoid, because they're in sin, ends up happening. That's always the way it is. When I think, God, I'm smarter than you. I don't need to listen to this book. I don't need to do what it says. I will do things my way. I will go my way, and things will work out better. No, it doesn't. I think of Solomon. Solomon, who started out so well, didn't he? I mean, that guy started out so well. He comes before the Lord after he takes over for his dad, David. He says, Lord, I don't want riches. I don't want power. I just want wisdom to rule your people. And God says, oh, that's great. And God gives him riches, and God gives him power, and God gives him wisdom to rule his people. He starts out so well. But God had some rules in the scripture for the kings of Israel. He said, kings of Israel, unlike every other king, you shouldn't multiply horses, you shouldn't multiply money, and you shouldn't multiply women. Stay away from those three things, O kings of Israel. And Solomon's life is like, let me see how many of those commandments I can break. He starts building thousands of stalls all over Israel for his multiple, ranches of horses. He obviously multiplies wealth. And you know he multiplied women, right? I mean, you know that. It's, you know, 600 wives, 400 concubines, 1,000 ladies he had in his house. The Bible says he loved many foreign women, like the greatest understatement in the world. But along with those foreign women came foreign gods. And he put them with the Lord. And you would think, well, society would tell you, well, that made him rounded, didn't it? I mean, he had a multiple, you know, ethnic experience with gods and had all these gods from different lands, and it made him well-rounded. No, it did not. Solomon, who starts out so great, so healthy in a relationship with God, because he would not do things God's way, ends up at the end of his life miserable. And he writes Ecclesiastes, and what a bummer of a book. He's speaking to his sons, saying, you can try education, sons. It's vain. Go to school. Doesn't matter if you do. You want to try science. Won't help anything. Oh, you want to amass wealth. It's empty. Women won't do it. No wonder Rehoboam was so messed up. You know, no wonder his son did not know how to rule a kingdom. His dad was crazy by the end of his life. Why? Because that's what sin will do to you. Solomon ends Ecclesiastes by the only good thing he says in the whole book. He says, this is the end of it, sons. Fear God and do what? Keep his commandments. Oh, maybe those are important. That's what Solomon's saying. I lived my whole life ignoring God, thinking I knew best, I could do what's right, and look, it's all miserable. You keep his commandments. You keep his commandments. Sin will produce the opposite of what we expect, the opposite of what it promises. These Egyptians sacrificed people to avoid boils, and that's exactly what they got. The seventh plague, devastating hail. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus is the Lord of God of the Hebrews, let my people go. Same message, once again. That they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I stretch out my hands and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. And yet you exalted yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home. They shall die. And look at verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his livestock, his servants and his livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hands toward the heavens, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy was there. Was none like it in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. The seventh plague involves devastating hail. God is going to bring a new plague of hail, and measuring, some scholars believe, up to 2 pounds these hailstones would have been. Now, that's not golf ball size. That is like grapefruit size. You don't want to be walking around outside when a 2-pound piece of ice comes raining out of the sky. And this is the first plague, though. Notice, verse 20, I told you, where God gives the opportunity for the people of Egypt to avoid the plague. He multiple times separated Israel from the plagues. But this is the first time he says, hello, Egyptians, are you listening yet? Am I getting through to you yet? If you want to avoid this plague, move your cattle indoors. And the question is, will they obey? Some of the Egyptians were smart. They were like, well, let me see this. We believe Pharaoh's a god. We believe frogs are god. We believe cattle are gods. But the score seems to be 6-0 in favor of the Hebrew god. It doesn't seem to be working out good for our frog god and our lice god and all these other things. Hey, why don't we move our cattle indoors? God is giving them a chance to respond to him. And I see a pattern here with God. He always gives us a chance to respond to him. He's not unfair in saying, this group will be left out and you over there, you get to be blessed. No, he lays out the rules. This is his direction from him. And your choice is, will you respond and be blessed? Or will you ignore me, the Lord is saying. Will you ignore my word and suffer loss? Pretty simple. Now, some have said, hail came out and killed the cattle in the field? I thought 2 plagues ago, all the cattle of the Egyptians were destroyed. So what cattle are these that are in the field that are able to be killed just a few plagues later? Well, I wondered the same thing and started doing some research. You see, I work with an assumption that I just want to encourage every one of you to adopt. Here's my assumption. God always knows what he's talking about. That's a pretty safe assumption. God says what he means and means what he says. And if I don't understand, or it seems to be a contradiction, pray and dig in and do some research. And almost every time, now there's still some things I'm like, Lord, I still need some more information on that. I don't see how those things work out yet. But almost every time I work with that assumption, I come away with some new understanding of God, some amazement of how he works and the exact clarity of his word. And this is the case with this. If you notice in verse 3 of chapter 9, it says that when God struck the livestock, he struck the livestock that was in the field. It says nothing of the livestock that was in the barns and in the stalls. And so we just assume that those animals survived, only to be hit by giant hail as they stood out in the field. And again, their destruction was based on one thing and one thing alone, whether they took God at his word. God said, if you move them inside, they're going to be okay. But if you leave them out in the field, there is going to be consequences. This is always the way it is, precious men and women. You know, I'm in 2 Chronicles in my just quiet time with the Lord in the mornings. And I've been so struck morning after morning and wondering why the people of Israel don't see the pattern. If a good king is on the throne and he serves the Lord and gets rid of Baal and gets rid of Ashtoreth and gets rid of all these false gods, what happens? Well, all of a sudden there's no invasions. There's plenty of food to eat. The people are blessed. But then just every single time, another king comes on, wow, this is dumb. And he starts worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, and it's like clockwork. Here come the Assyrians. Here comes Babylon. Here comes plague. It's like, why don't they see it? But here's the real question. Why don't you and I see it? Why don't you and I see it? Oh, it's because we live in New Testament times, Jason. So therefore we live in the age of grace, and obedience doesn't matter. Oh, precious men and women, listen. I am so glad for grace. I'm so glad we live in the age of grace, because you and I would not be saved without it. But if you don't think, even in the age of grace, that obedience to God's word is important, then all I can say is get ready for trouble. Get ready for trouble. Because again, God says what he means and means what he says. And we can either do it our way, you know, we can do it God's way and say, Lord, I want to obey your word. Or we can say, I'm going to do it my way. Lord, I don't need you because I'm just outstanding in my field. Get it? The cattle outstanding in their field. I'm just outstanding in my field. I don't need you, Lord. I don't need to follow you. I don't need to do what you're saying. Oh, you know, that actually really hurt. Don't hit yourself on purpose. Should be a commandment. But anyways, we can do our own thing and be knocked upside the head when not God gets us. You realize that? When, you know, sometimes we scare our kids. We say, be sure, your sin will find you out. And I think we misinterpret that to mean that God's going to get you. That God's in heaven like, oh, you sinned. Now I'm going to get... That's not what it says. It doesn't say, be sure God will find you out. It says, be sure your sin will find you out. You see, it's the sin that's devastating. It's the sin that brings consequences. And whether we live in the New Testament, Old Testament, it's the same. Sin will always bring consequences in my life and yours. So if I will obey the Lord, amen, blessing is going to follow. But if I'm going to do my own thing and be stubborn, well, results are going to come. Results are going to come. That brings us to the eighth plague. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now, the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine before him, that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt.'" Remember, this is for the Egyptians and this is for the Israelis. "And my sign which I have done among them, that they may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus is the Lord God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Same message. Verse 4, "Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they will cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up out of your field. They shall fill your houses, the house of all your servants, the house of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day they were on earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the man go." This is pretty bold for these people to talk to Pharaoh, who they believe to be a god this way, by the way. They've had enough. "That they may serve the Lord God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?" Verse 8, "So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.' Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We shall go with our old and our young, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And then he said, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord. That is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the lands and all that the hail is left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land. The Lord brought the east wind on the land that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and resisted all the territory of Egypt. And they were very severe. Previously, there had not been so much locusts, nor shall there ever be after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth. So the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or in the plants in the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned." Really? "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once." Okay. "And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." And when he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord turned the very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and they remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. The eighth plague is a swarm of locusts. And this is devastating. You know, we talk about, it was a plague of biblical proportions. And I know the tendency to think that way. When we first moved to Paris, Texas, I didn't know what bugs were till I moved to Texas. I had no idea. I know we have them out here in Southern California, but we really don't. We really don't. Every year, there'd be a new infestation of something. The first year we were there, it was ladybugs, which you would think would be, that's not a bad thing. Millions of ladybugs. The church I was teaching in, I'd look up at the ceiling, and it would just be red and black and moving the whole time because they were everywhere, everywhere, every restaurant, every house, just ladybugs everywhere. The next year, it was three-legged crickets. I don't know where their fourth leg went, but they just kind of... you'd go to get an ice cream, and just moving up the wall would be these three-legged crickets. It was like, oh, man, this is a biblical plague. No, it wasn't. Gross, but no, it wasn't. This swarm of locusts, the estimation was it would be 460 square miles. That's as big as a locust swarm gets, and that's what God told them was happening. Now, put that in perspective. 460 square miles. That's a swarm of locusts from L.A. to San Francisco, all the way east to Utah. That's a big swarm of locusts. That would contain 37 billion, with a B, locusts, each of them eating their body weight in greenery every single day. Do you see how this would devastate an agrarian economy, an economy based on plants? See, in those days, your wealth was determined by your cattle and your crops. And look what God is doing. He eliminates all of their cattle if they would not listen to him, and now he is destroying their crops. In doing so, he was showing his authority. Each of these is over an Egyptian god, his authority over the Egyptian god Osiris. Osiris was another Egyptian god that they worshipped in order to have good crops. They worshipped this god, you're going to provide for us good crops. Well, too bad it wasn't working. And do I need to say again, this is always the way it is. When I ignore God and worship something else, what I think is going to happen never happens. You know, I'll be totally honest. There are times where I get up and, I have stuff to do, and I just don't have time to get in the Word that day. And what amazes me is I always do it with this motivation. I just need more time in my day. But can I confess to you what always happens? Regardless of how much time I save by not seeking the face of the Lord, it's not long until it's gone. And yet, when I take time to get into the Word, to spend some time in prayer, God just seems to order my day. God just seems to order it out, and there's more time there, and I have strength to deal with whatever comes before me. And the reason is, God's economy is different than ours. I think I'll save 20 minutes and not get in the Word, and that'll help me. It never does. The same thing's true with tithing or giving. When I was younger in my faith, there would be those months where I would say, okay, Lord, I just can't do it this month. I can't. I got to save that money that I would normally give to you, and then it'll be all right. And it would make sense in my human mind, if I don't give to the Lord, I'll have more money at the end of the month. And yet, if you've ever tried that, what happens? It just goes quicker. Well, duh, that's what the scripture says. The book of Haggai says, doesn't it seem like you're just putting your money into a bag with holes? Like you think, well, I'll save this for me. And yet that bag for me seems to have a hole in it. And I'm like, where'd it go? That seems like always the way it is. Because again, God's economy is different than ours. The Egyptians would worship this god Osiris for the protection of their field, thinking, if I do this, I will be okay. God will protect my fields. Wrong perspective. Because here, their fields are devastated. God's way are backwards. If you desire to save your life, what happens? You lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, what happens? You find life. You always want to have enough money. What does God say? Give some of it away. Give some of it to the Lord. That doesn't make sense. But if you and I would trust the Lord to realize Father knows best, that he knows what he's doing, we'll save ourselves a lot of trouble. We see in verse 21 the plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heavens, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heavens, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The next plague was darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face for 3 days. It's kind of like if you've ever been down in a cave, like the Carlsbad Caverns, then you know they take you down there with the lights on and they turn those lights off, and it's like, well, literally, the proverbial, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. Can you imagine if your whole life was like that for 3 days? I mean, you know, in our modern society, if the electricity goes off for 2 hours, it's like, oh, we're dying. And I understand. I feel the same way. It's like my air conditioning doesn't. Remember last summer? Oh, man, just like for just a couple days, we feel like the world is ending. Can you imagine if nobody could see for a few days? You know how that, you know, you turn off the light at night, and just for the first couple steps, you're like, you don't know what to do. Can you imagine for days? What an inconvenience that would put on you. Well, we see what happens. Nobody went anywhere. The whole nation shut down for this time. This, by the way, this plague was an affront to the god Ra. He was the sun god. Those that would provide the light. And God says, you think he's powerful. I am above him. This leads to one final plague, and that is the death of the firstborn. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, this man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of his people. God's accomplishing his purposes. Then Moses said, "Thus is the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such was not before, nor shall ever be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all of those servants shall come down to me and bow down and say, 'Get out!' And all the people who follow you, and after I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now, to be honest, some people have a problem with this final plague. You know, I mean, boils, locusts, frogs, okay, inconvenient, God's getting his point across, but all those things are eventually fixable. But for some, this 10th plague seems to go too far. The death of the firstborn, of every single person, that seems unfair, Lord. But a couple of things to bring this into perspective for you. First of all, the old saying, what goes around comes around. What do I mean? Do you remember in our first study in the book of Exodus? It was only 2 weeks ago. Hopefully you do. When we were doing this first study, that the Pharaoh made a proclamation that every baby boy born of the Hebrew people was to be put to death. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says that, you know, Moses' parents eventually could not hide him any longer. Think through that statement with me for a second. Hide him from who? Well, from Pharaoh. Well, you do understand that Moses' parents had as much contact with Pharaoh until God brought them together than the man in the moon. I mean, they didn't hang out with Pharaoh. So who were they hiding the baby from? From the complicit people who were doing the dirty work for Pharaoh. You see, that's the only way that makes sense. The Egyptian people were looking out for those babies to see them put to death. The blood of those children were on their head. Secondly, understand God was doing something huge in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember where we're going in the Bible. We're telling a story. God told us the story in Genesis of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because what? God was getting to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob, his 12 sons. And the reason we learned about all those 12 tribes is we need to learn about one tribe, the tribe of Judah, because from the tribe of Judah comes someone very important. His name is?
Jesus.
The answer always is? Jesus. Right, we're getting to Jesus. Jesus is going to be born. Jesus is going to die for my sin and your sin, the sin of the whole world. And where is that going to take place? Not in Egypt. That's going to happen in Israel. You see, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, Jerusalem, Calvary, all those places are where? Israel. The story isn't in Egypt. You see, this isn't just God moving his people. So he decides to kill a bunch of firstborn kids. It's God saving the world. There's a bigger thing at task here. There's a bigger thing at stake. God is saving the world. And it's not like he didn't let Pharaoh know. 9 plagues in a row now, God repeats the same message. Let my people go. And remember, those last 5 plagues, God's been just hardening Pharaoh's decision. But go back and read the first 5 plagues. Pharaoh hardens his own heart over and over again. And yet God doesn't change his message. He doesn't make the demands more severe. He keeps saying the same thing. Let my people go. God's consistent. I bet he's consistent with you too, isn't he? He tells you something to do. And if you're like me, it's like, I don't know, maybe I'll get around to that. And what does God do? Does God change his mind? No, he's like, still here. I still have the same opinion I had last week, the same opinion I had last year when you ignored me. I'm still here, Jason. Are you ready to obey me now? And for what, I mean, if you take the different seasons of growing that's been going on, we've been reading about, I mean, this is a year and a half. This isn't like a weekend these things happen. This is like a year and a half that God's consistently saying, would you let my people go? How about now? How about now? Still here, Pharaoh. I still have the same request. Are you going to obey me? Are you going to obey him? Pharaoh does not, and the consequences come. Finally, to give you perspective, God provides a way out for the Egyptians. I mean, they killed the kids of the Hebrews. God's working salvation, not just a move. Thirdly, he's been saying over and over and over again, please, please let my people go. And fourthly, he provides a way out. God in chapter 12 is going to institute a feast, which from that time forward will be known as the Feast of Passover. And the blood of a lamb, if applied on the doorpost, would allow the death angel to pass over. And that night wasn't about who you were, or what class you were from, or your social status, or whether you were Hebrew or Egyptian. If you took God at his word, put the blood of the Passover lamb on the door, your firstborn would be saved. This Passover was a ceremony and a symbolism. Let's read it, and we'll wrap this up tonight. Chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of every year. He changes their calendar. This Passover feast was so important. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let each of his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And it shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled with all water, but roasted in the fire with its head and its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn of man and beast against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it shall be this day to you, a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to your Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from all your house. And whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from the land of Egypt. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but everyone must eat. Praise the Lord. That only you we may be prepared for you. Verse 17, so that you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I have brought you out of the armies of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Here's the ceremony. On the 10th day of the month, a month later known as the Jewish calendar as the month of Nisan, they were to take a lamb without spot and blemish, and they were to take that lamb into their homes until the 14th day of Nisan, the 14th day of the same month. And this is really for two purposes. One, it endeared the lamb to the family. You see, it's one thing to sacrifice, of your livestock, of the hundreds that are in your field. It's another to sacrifice one that's been living in your house for a few days. It just shows you the gravity of their sin. I mean, in our day and age, it would be like sacrificing your dog or your cat. Not, don't get me wrong. Those aren't acceptable sacrifices. You cannot sacrifice your dog or your cat for your sin. That's not how that works. But just to put in your mind what you're doing, this lamb would live with you for 4 days. And the kids no doubt would name it. Wouldn't they? You know they'd name it. It's like, oh, that's Betty. You know, or, sorry, if your name's Betty. I didn't mean that. You know what I'm saying? You know, Fluffy. Let's go that way. Strike Betty from the record. Fluffy. The name will be Fluffy. Fluffy Lamb. And you would get to have an attachment. It would show you the gravity of your sin. But the other thing that was happening is during those 4 days, you would examine the animal to see whether or not it was truly without spot or blemish. Then on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb was to be slaughtered at twilight, the time in between day and night. And it was the end of one day and on the next day in a Jewish mindset. And notice all throughout this chapter, all the Passover lambs were known as it. You kill it. I know if some of you have the NIV, it says them, but that's an unfortunate translation because these lambs, though many of them are slain, you know, Jewish tradition, one for every 10 people, that would be a people of 3 million. That's 300,000 lambs being killed. But every time it says it. Why? Because it's not just a ceremony. It's also full of symbolism. The lamb speaks of something that would happen in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus would go to be baptized in the Jordan River. And his cousin, John the Baptist, what would he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." So much symbolism. We don't have time to get into it tonight. But the 10th day, you know, on that Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, on the 10th day of Nisan was when Jesus started to be examined by the Pharisees. Remember their questions? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? As they tried to examine him. What about this woman who's married 7 times and her husband dies? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? What's the greatest commandment? They're examining him. They're examining him for those 4 days to see whether Jesus was without spot or blemish. And on the 14th day of Nisan, in the twilight, that time between the days, Mark chapter 5 says in the third hour, the same moment that those Passover lambs were being killed in the temple, out on a hill called Calvary, Jesus was being killed for my sin and for yours. And as you look at this feast, again, we don't have time tonight, but when we get to Leviticus in the fall, when we study Leviticus in the fall, I say the fall because we're going to take a few more weeks to go through Exodus. That'll get us to the summer. And during the summer, Pastor Rob has on his heart to take our Wednesday nights and to do a study himself called Identity. And we're going to look at who we are in Christ this summer. But then in the fall, we'll get back to going through the scriptures, you know, like we're doing right here. And we'll do Leviticus together. And when we get there, we're going to look at this Passover celebration in detail. So much great stuff. The bread that they would pass around, they called it the athikumen. It's the only Greek word in the whole Hebrew ceremony. And this Greek word athikumen for the bread, it means I have come. Crazy. You ask Jews, why do you call it I have come? We don't know. I know. I got an idea. Because someone else said, I'm the bread of life. I have come. It was speaking of Jesus. In fact, Moroccan Jews take this athikumen. They save a little bit. And the reason when they would go and visit Jerusalem for the Passover, if they were on a voyage home and they were in a storm, tradition says they would throw the athikumen into the sea and this I have come bread would silence the storm. Why? We don't know. I know. We just taught it 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Because Jesus could silence the storm. It was all a picture of Jesus. Oh, I can't wait. I cannot wait till we go through these things together. So awesome. But for tonight, last thought. All the other symbolism, that Passover night was about one thing and one thing alone. The blood. You took the blood and you put it on the doorpost. In fact, some Bible scholars believe, you know, you take it on this side of the doorpost, up and down. That side of the doorpost, up and down. You then put it on the lintel of the door and you'd pour blood at the bottom. And if you look at the outline, the door being taller than it is wide, you'd have an outline of a cross that they'd be making on this door. And when that death angel passed over, it was about one thing and one thing alone. Did you apply the blood? Not whether about you were Hebrew or Egyptian, not whether you were young or you're old, not about how you performed that week. It was one thing and one thing alone. Did you apply the blood? And it's never changed, friends. The issue for you tonight is whether or not you have applied the blood. Not how you perform this week, not how you're doing overcoming sin. Oh, that's important for the whole other rest of our study. But the one main issue when you face the Lord is, have you applied the blood? Not the blood of many lambs, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Have you said, Lord, what you did on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have you applied that blood to your life? I'm sure there were people in Egypt that night that thought, that's silly. Why would blood of a lamb make the death angel pass over? I hope they didn't take that too far. If they did, they lost a firstborn. And there are many today that say, that's ridiculous. The blood of one person can take away my sin. It is still about one thing. The blood of the Lamb. Have you applied that to your life? Next week, we go camping. Not like literally we're going to the mountains, but here's what we're going to do. My favorite section of Exodus is next. Because God, though he could get them to Canaan in 10 days, that's how long it would take to walk from Egypt to Israel, 10 days. He will take a year to walk them through the wilderness. Then they'll sin and they'll spend another 40 years. But the first year's on God, because he's going to teach them a lesson at 7 different camping spots. And we will take 2 weeks, not a year, but 2 weeks, to look at those 7 different camping spots and the lessons as important to you and me as they were to Israel way back then. Hope you can be with us over the next 2 weeks. We're going to have the worship team come up. And we're going to end our night very appropriately. This is the third Wednesday night of the month. It's the night that we usually take communion. Now, usually we just have it out and available during worship. We didn't do that tonight because we got 7 minutes left tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to pass out the elements of communion. And we're going to take them together as a Wednesday night group tonight because we've been looking at the Passover. And I hope you understand that this Passover, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he was having Passover with his disciples. The reason? Well, he was from northern Israel, and they would do Passover the day before. Why? Because they did things different in Galilee. They measured their day different. They took Passover at a different time. That's why Jesus could still be killed at the moment the Jews in Jerusalem were doing Passover, and yet he had done it with his disciples the night before. Backstory. But that night when he took Passover, he was taking the cup that represented, he said, now my blood, that they would have been taking as Jews since this night that we studied. And he took the bread, the afikuman, the I have come bread, and he cracked that bread and he said, this now speaks of me. And then he said to his disciples, from now on, this isn't just a Jewish thing, but you that know me, from this night forward, the bread and the cup doesn't just speak of the Passover way back in freeing Israel from Egypt, but this bread and this cup now speaks of me. And from this day forward, every time you take the bread and you take the cup, I want you to remember the cross, where the blood was applied, not just on the doors of Egyptian and Jewish houses, but on the door of our heart, freeing us from our sin. So the men are going to hand out the elements. Remember, it's one cup. Take it. The bread, the afikuman, will be in the bottom. That symbolizes his blood will be on top. And as we sing this song, hold those things in your hand. Think about the cross. And then we'll take them together to end our service in just a moment. So the men will come forward. They'll pass out the elements. Hold them. We'll take them together. Father, as these elements come forward, just speak to our hearts. That night in Egypt, it was all about the blood. And tonight in Vista, it's still all about the blood. Not our blood, not some random lamb's blood, but your blood. Your blood that was shed for us. And though we hold in our hands symbols tonight, symbols of bread and juice, God, may it be so meaningful as we remember what you did for us, symbolized in Egypt, brought about in fullness on Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank you for the bread and the cup. Lord, truly to you belongs the highest praise because you are faithful even when we're faithless. You were faithful to take on our sinful flesh. And as we hold this bread and this cup in our hands, symbols of you, we remember what you did. We hold this bread, just this cracker, but it symbolizes, Lord, the Afikumen bread, the I have come bread. And though the Jews might not know why they call it that, and the Moroccan Jews don't know why they throw it in the sea to calm the storm, but we do, because it is a symbol of you, Jesus, the one who did calm the waves, the one who did come and dwell among us. And as we partake of this bread tonight, Lord, we are so thankful that you didn't leave us orphans, but you came, you dwell among us, you took on our sin. Thank you, Jesus. We take this bread in remembrance and honor of who you are. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, we hold this cup, this symbol of the new covenant paid for in your blood. And I pray as we partake, it would not be an empty ritual. If there are those sitting among us that have not responded to you, Lord, I pray right now they cry out to you, Lord, save me. Lord, I don't want to run from you any longer. You've been so consistent in your message in my life. Turn to you, turn to you, turn to you, Lord, tonight. If we haven't, we do. We surrender our heart to you. I pray this cup would never be an empty ritual, but it would be a reminder of you that has saved our soul. For Lord, that night in Egypt and tonight, it is still about one thing. Have we applied the blood of the Lamb? So Lord, we take this cup as a reminder that we have. We have applied your blood to our hearts. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for doing away with our sin. We remember it and we celebrate that tonight as we partake of the cup. Let's do that together. Amen, amen, amen.